The following message, The Sovereignty of God, Part 3, is the 23rd in the series titled Studies in Habakkuk. This message was based on Habakkuk 1, verses 5 and 6, and was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, December 22, 2013, by Scobie Smith.
Well, in our studies in Habakkuk, we came to the subject of God's sovereignty, which we've been dwelling on for the previous two classes. And last time, we looked at passages in Isaiah chapter 10 and 2 Kings 19 that corroborated or supported what we saw in Habakkuk, namely that God is sovereign over the nations, and he raises up some and puts down others. And in particular, he raised up the Assyrians, that kingdom in the northern area of Mesopotamia. And they came and conquered Israel and took away the 10 northern tribes. And they almost conquered Jerusalem as well. And we saw from Isaiah 10 that that was brought about in God's providence, by God's sovereignty, with a purpose in mind, God's purpose, namely to chastise or to correct or punish Israel for their sins. And that was just what we saw also in Habakkuk chapter 1, that God was going to, later from Isaiah 10, in Habakkuk 1, the prediction was that God would raise up the Chaldeans, also known as the Neo-Babylonians, that would be referring to Nebuchadnezzar. And the Chaldeans were going to come and conquer the remaining people of Israel left in the land, namely Judah. And again, we saw that that also had a purpose that was brought about with God's intention, his plan. So there was a purpose behind it. And the purpose, again, was correction or discipline or chastisement for sin. So we saw from those examples that God is sovereign and controls, we said, all things. Because as we looked at those examples, we realized that there are many circumstances, many details involved in the rising up of a nation to power. How is it that the Assyrians came to be the dominant power at that time? How is it that the Chaldeans would become the dominant power at their time? Well, there are untold number of small, minor, little factors and decisions and people involved and circumstances of all sorts. And it must be that if God can say with certainty that a certain nation is going to rise and is going to be dominant and is going to conquer successfully, then it must be that the Lord is in control of all those circumstances. He's working it all out so that that result occurs. So by implication, we came to a conclusion that God is sovereign over everything. He's in control of all things, all circumstances, all events, all decisions that human beings make. And so that's what we were discovering then from those passages last time. And if I could just read a few other verses that relate to this, it does say elsewhere that God gives rule in general over mankind or over men to whomsoever he will. God is sovereign over who becomes the ruler of this or that nation. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 32, this is speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel says, "And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over you." So there's a judgment being pronounced on Nebuchadnezzar because of his pride. And this is all going to happen to him, all these bad things. He's going to become like a wild animal and just lose his mind, basically, for some period of time. Until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. So you have Nebuchadnezzar as a ruler, and there are other rulers and kings at that time. But overall, the Lord rules among the kingdoms of men. He is most high. He is the highest authority, you could say, over all the kings. So he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And therefore, he has the authority, the sovereignty, to give rulership of a nation to whomsoever he wills. In other words, if a certain person like Nebuchadnezzar is the ruler of that nation, we can know, he can know, that he has that position by virtue of God's sovereign will. He has ordained it to be that he should be ruler at that time. If that's the way it is, that's what's happened, that has been brought about by God's sovereignty, even that. And the lesson you see here for Nebuchadnezzar, because of his pride, was to acknowledge this. He was not acknowledging God's sovereignty, and his pride was lifted up because he did not acknowledge that the Lord is the Most High, and he rules even over King Nebuchadnezzar. And so that application is right there. The doctrine of sovereignty is expressed, and an application that is relevant for us, that the sovereignty of God should teach us humility. It should teach us to submit ourselves and our minds and hearts to the Lord, because he is the sovereign Lord. We should look upon him as the sovereign Lord, our sovereign Lord. And Paul then, in Romans chapter 13, in a sense reiterates the same teaching from Daniel 4. Daniel 4:32 we saw, and then Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, says, "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves condemnation." So there's no power, no earthly magistrate or authority, government, that comes about, that rises up, except it be of God. In other words, God is the originating source or controlling power that brings that about in his providence. And so the powers that be, the governments that exist by virtue of God's sovereignty. They are ordained of God in that sense. They're brought about by his providence. Doesn't mean that they're godly. Doesn't mean that they're governing righteously. But even those things come to pass in God's sovereignty. So we should still acknowledge the providence of God, even when there is an ungodly ruler or government. And so we submit to the authority, not because of the ungodliness of the ruler, of the particular person, but because of the ordinance of God, that God has set up this system, you could say, that he has arranged things so. And it may be that that intermediary authority, the ruler over us, is ungodly, but the higher power, the Most High God, who's ordained this structure, he has ordained it to be so. And so for the Lord's sake, we submit to those authorities. And so those verses, in a sense, reiterate, in a way, overlap with the idea we were seeing, that God raises up a nation, raises up a ruler, and sovereignly brings to pass those sorts of things. Well, today, what we're going to do is look at several passages briefly. We're going to sort of do a survey, you could say, that addresses, in order to address certain questions relating to this. Now, we've seen God's sovereignty expressed explicitly regarding the raising up of a nation. And we saw by implication that that means God's in control of all things. But let's first of all ask this question. Is it really so? Are we reading too much into this? Is it so that God's sovereignty extends to all things? Or perhaps we're reading too much into those verses, and we should just conclude that God's sovereignty, his control, extends only to those larger events in history, like the rising up of a nation, big political events, certain nations, prominent nations in the world. Perhaps we should just conclude that it's the major events, the big things, that God is in control of. Those are the things he's determining, and the rest is sort of left kind of up for grabs, not really under his control, but he sort of puts a larger framework around that so that the big things that he wants to happen, happen. Now, some people do think this. So our question is, does God, by his will, bring about all things that happen, great and small? And that's the first section of verses that I've put on your handout. The question that we're asking here is regards the question of the generality of God's sovereignty. Is God's sovereignty general in the sense that it touches everything? You might say, is it universal? Or is it just specific, certain specific sorts of things? And our conclusion is that everything that actually happens has been decreed by the Lord, whether it's little insignificant events, things that we might think of as chance, so-called, put that in quotes, chance, whatever that really means. Everything, even the decisions or the choices of human beings, or generally moral agents, the free will decisions, you could say, of men and women. That's what we're saying. Everything that happens has been decreed by the Lord. Does the scripture say this, not just by implication, but in a more explicit sort of way? Well, let's look first in Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm actually going to turn to that chapter. That's the first verse in your list. I will not spend long on any one of these, or I don't intend to. In this passage in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul actually says earlier in the chapter, verse 5, that he has predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So there also, in verse 5, there is an expression regarding salvation, that God has predestined or foreordained that we, who ultimately end up believing in Christ, that we would believe in Christ and be adopted. So even the circumstances regarding our personal receiving of Christ by faith, that was predestined. And in the sequence that follows here, he ends up saying in verse 11 that in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined, there it is again, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So not just things relating to my personal coming to Christ, which itself is pretty specific, isn't it? It's not raising up of nations. It's not a major event in world history. We're talking about my personal sequence of events by which I ended up coming to Christ. Not just that, but all things. So he's gone down to that level of rather detailed events and said all. So God works. Notice the subject is God there. God works all things according to the counsel of his will, according to his purpose, or you could say his decree. That's a term we sometimes use. So there you have it, right? I mean, that's right there is a classic verse. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. You couldn't say it more simply and plainly. Christ also expressed this in another way. In Matthew 10, verses 29 to 31, he says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent or a penny? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very heads of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows." So he says that not one sparrow shall fall to the ground apart from God the Father. Now this verse, notice I've quoted it from Matthew 10. Here it doesn't say apart from the knowledge of your Father. It just says apart from your Father. So it doesn't happen unless the Lord permits it or wills it to be. It's not just a matter of knowledge, it's a matter of his willing it to happen. And he's speaking generally. He's not saying this sparrow or that sparrow in particular. He's saying generally. When a sparrow falls to the ground, that happens according to God's will. Now that's a very detailed, little, insignificant event in world history, isn't it? To think that this or that small little bird, when it happens to fall to the ground, die. That comes about also in God's sovereignty. So we're answering the question, is God in control of all things, by looking at statements that say all things and statements that say any teeny little insignificant little event that is brought about by God's hand. Well, if any little teeny insignificant little event occurs by God's sovereignty, and we're speaking in generality, any such event, then that's, again, a universal statement. It's saying any and all. For any such sparrow you can look at, if it falls to the ground, it's brought about by God's sovereignty. Well, that means God must be in control of all sparrows for sure, and all the circumstances that lead to their falling to the ground. So the logic kind of works either way. Either you have a nice, blatant, plain statement that all things come about by him, or you have a statement that says any event, even teeny little insignificant events, occur by God's sovereignty. Well, with that in mind, we have Proverbs 16, verses 4, and then especially verse 33. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Now that's interesting, because it's saying the existence of wicked people in the world ultimately has its origin in God's will in some sense. We would say his permissive will, because God isn't the author of evil, of course. He doesn't originate, he's not the blameworthy cause for sin. He permits sin to happen. And yet ultimately you would say that God is in control, because he's made everything for its purpose, even those people. So that touches on the question of, is it so that even bad things that happen, even sort of sinful things, evil that occurs in the world, even that's brought about by God's hand, by his control? Yes, according to his permissive will. And then we have verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So casting lots was a kind of a little bit like rolling the dice. It'd be a kind of a method for sort of quote-unquote randomly choosing one among various alternatives. And it's sort of like drawing straws. And from our perspective, we would look upon that as using chance or random process to make a decision. We're not introducing some control of our own when we're doing that. If I roll the dice and I say, well, if it comes up, snakeheads, then I'm going to I'm going to go to work, and if it comes up anything else, I'm not going to go to work. why did I think of that? I don't know. So we think, from our perspective, we're not in control of that. The circumstances, the factors involved seem to us, at least, seem to be completely random. And yet, the outcome in each and every case is of the Lord. It's every decision is from the Lord. So every time, whatever those so-called chance factors are in determining that this or that, in the case of dice, you know, number comes up, whatever those factors are, the Lord is in control of them at some level that we don't really understand, so that the outcome is just the way the Lord willed it. It's not that he's invisible there and he's got some, you know, finger pushing on it physically. We don't understand how he's brought it about. He wills it, and it happens. What's going on in between, we don't really understand it. Because we don't understand, we can't comprehend God's omnipotence. And if we try to reduce the idea or the concept of God's omnipotence to physical forces, as though God is sort of invisibly there holding the dice and, you know, rolling in a certain way, and we're translating this into some sort of physical process, if we do that, we're really distorting the doctrine of God's omnipotence, because that's really not how it works. We don't understand how it works, but it's not merely a physical process such as human beings use to make things happen. All right, well, Proverbs 16:33 is an important one, because now we're saying, wow, even things that we thought of as just chance are in the control of God's sovereignty. All right, Psalm 119, verses 89 to 91. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. You've established the earth, and it abides. They, that is the earth and all the, you know, the earth, the moon, the sun, all these things, they continue this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants. So you could even say the system of physical laws continues and runs, and everything's sustained and is operating in the universe according to God's ordinances. And how can that be? Well, it's because all of these things, even inanimate objects we're talking about, are, you could say figuratively, are God's servants. They obey him the way a slave or a servant would obey a master. And completely, in this case, even more so than in the case of human beings. So, for all are your servants. Whether human beings or inanimate objects, everything that's taking place in the universe, that's all orchestrated by God, who is the master over his servants. And so we look out and we see how things continue to run, and the sun rises each day, and we have, you know, the seasons, and the universe is sustained. And we look at that, and we know that it's God behind all that. And so we give thanks, because that is a testimony to the faithfulness of God, that these things just continue to run and run and run and run, because God is sustaining it always. In Colossians, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, we have a statement that's not so much about God's control. It says in verse 16, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." Now this is referring to Christ. So Christ is the one who created all things. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things. That is, he's preeminent, above or before all things. And by him, all things consist. And that word consist, you could translate as hold together. So here is a statement that Christ has created all things, God the Son. And not only did he create everything at the beginning, sort of as a one-shot action, then he continues to sustain everything. And the existence, the ongoing existence of everything, and the fact that everything holds together, is also brought about by Christ. By him all things consist. Well, that's a very interesting statement, because all things, well, that, if you've studied anything in science and you learn about molecules and the bonds of atoms to form elements and so on, form molecules of different sorts, and even the forces involved in holding an atom together, and electrons and protons, and then there's quarks and all these amazing things in science and physics, this is saying that all of those processes, all of those forces by which even matter is held together, is brought about and sustained and held together by the Lord, by Christ himself. Well, I think that's not specifically talking about sovereignty in the sense of control. But if you relate this now to what we've been saying, you can see how there's an implication. If the way things are held together, even down to the subatomic level, is Christ's work, then surely whether or not this or that atom moves in certain directions, it's really up to him. Because whether it exists and whether it even holds together is up to him. So it's hard to control everything that's going to happen, down to the minutest level, if you're not even in control of whether or not those things can exist and stay together. If you're not in control of matter, and yet you're claiming to have sovereign, if you're claiming to have sovereign control over how matter moves and runs and interacts with other matter, but you don't have the power to even keep matter together, something amiss there. At that level of control, it must be that you have control over whether or not matter exists at this point or not, too. And here we find that all this is related to God's role as creator. The fact that God is creator places him in this position. I added next Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans 8, 28 is very familiar, I'm sure. It's not as explicit in some ways, but I think by implication it is saying the same thing. Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." Now, all things work together. How? It's God who works all things together for good. That's really the implication here in the context. It's not that they just, by themselves, all things just sort of know what to do. We're talking about, in many cases, inanimate objects being, interacting here. So this is a kind of a somewhat indirect way of saying God works all things together for good, for those who love God, who are called. So, again, this is an expression then that God is in sovereign control over all things, and it's a wonderful thing for believers because we have a promise here, or simply a statement, that if you are saved, if you are one of those people who is called in the sense that you have been sovereignly brought to faith in Christ, you're one of the elect, and that's shown by the fact that you have come to believe in Christ, if you're one of those, in other words, you're a believer, and therefore you love the Lord, then you can know that God in his providence is working all things out in your life for good. Whether it's the times where things seem to work out well, maybe in particular you're very obedient to the Lord and you look at your life and you're rejoicing because you see growth and you say, the Lord is working in my life. Or whether it's those times where things are going poorly and maybe, you know, you've committed something that's wrong and your life is getting messed up as a result and there are consequences for your sin and things are just going horribly, but you know you are a believer, you can still know that God is going to work out all things for your good. It might have been better if you hadn't sinned, but you can at least know that he will work all these things together. Even the bad things are part of the process. He works all these things together for good in our lives. And so we thank God for his sovereignty and for that promise in particular. I'm going to skip the next one. I have, I believe, on your notes, Amos chapter 4. And for the sake of time, I'm going to move on. There are a couple of verses there that indicate that where the clouds happen to be, where the raindrops are falling, which way the lightning goes through the sky, those things are in God's control. If it rains on one town and not on another, that's God's sovereignty. And again, when you look at the processes involved there, seemingly random, very complicated processes involved within the weather, you realize, wow, the Lord is in control of absolutely everything. But let's move on. All right, so now, you know, imagine you've come to yourself to believe, okay, all right, I got it. God is sovereign over all things. But now suppose, you know, you're talking to someone else, and there are people out there, particularly even professing Christians, who might say God is sovereign in some sense, but then in certain ways they make exceptions. And in one area where some people make exceptions is the area of basically bad things that happen, calamities, disasters. And so we ask ourselves, or we imagine an objector asking us, are you saying that God's sovereignty extends even to calamities and to disasters and horrible things that happen? What about Hurricane Katrina and all the suffering that came about from that? What about the Holocaust? Something as horrible as that. You're just trying to tell me that God, in his sovereignty, brought that to pass? What kind of God is that? You can imagine people objecting. So does God even bring about such things as those? Well, the scriptures are clear. The answer is yes. If you look at Lamentations, chapter 3, 37 to 38. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Here we have really two rather strong statements. First of all, it says, the Lord has commanded everything that happens. No one can say such and such is going to happen, and it happens, and the Lord didn't command it. So, it's a very strong way of saying whatever comes to pass has been commanded by the Lord. And then he goes on and makes it explicit, even woe and well-being, even the bad times as well as the good times, they come about from the mouth of the Most High, from his mouth, from his decree that he utters. He says, let it be so. Amos chapter 3, verse 6, very clear statement. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? if a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? So the first statement is kind of an example or an illustration. If a trumpet is blown, certainly the people are going to tremble. They're going to come to alert. They're going to take note. Likewise, if a calamity occurs in a city, certainly it's brought about by the Lord's hand. Has not the Lord done it? That's a rhetorical question. Yes, the Lord has done it. And again, that's a general statement. Any city you might think of. In Exodus, in the law, in chapter 21, verse 13, we have this interesting statement that in the case of accidental death, we can perceive there as well the sovereign providence of the Lord. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. So this is teaching the difference between murder and manslaughter. In the first verse, it's murder. Deliberate striking of a man to kill him, well, that's murder. But in the other sort of case where it's not intentional, it's an accident. You're swinging an axe and the axe head flies off the handle and hits somebody in the head, completely accidental, that's manslaughter. But it says here, but that situation is God's letting him fall into his hand. So you could say, as they sometimes say even today, it's an act of God. So that, again, seems like chance, seems like a random thing that happened, a freak accident, accidental. That is also God's providence. And that's a kind of calamitous event for the person who dies, of course. It's, why did God let that happen? Did God let that happen? Oh, no, God wouldn't. It's not God, it's something else. No, ultimately, it's God's providence. God let him fall into his hand. So we see from those verses, yes, even calamities, even disasters, even accidents in which people die. All right, so we're ruling out some of these exceptions. What about free will? Does God's sovereignty extend even to the so-called free-willed choices of men? Does God, by his will, also bring about the particular volitions of a person, whether he's willing good things or willing bad things? You hear this objection a lot. You say, well, yes, God is sovereign over all things, but of course man has free will. So God's sovereignty doesn't really control that, because otherwise we wouldn't have free will, right? It's just thought of as an automatic, logical conclusion. When you think about it, you realize, well, wait a minute, I don't see exactly where the contradiction is. So the objection always comes to this point. What about free will? Well, Proverbs 20, verse 24, man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? Now this, maybe by itself wouldn't be as strong a verse to use, but it is saying that when a person makes decisions, makes choices, he goes this way instead of that way, he does this instead of that, all of that involves his, shall we say, his free will choices. And yet, this is saying that all of those outcomes, all of those, the path he takes, the choices he's made, all of that is of the Lord. That's the Lord's doing. And the implication then is you really can't understand even your own life thoroughly. You think that you've made choices and you're controlling and planning your life out and you're choosing to go this way and choosing to go that way. And you interpret your life based on your own thoughts and your own plans. The problem is that how your life actually turns out doesn't follow your plan. And you can't make sense of it according to your own thoughts anymore because it's not working. It doesn't fit. You thought you were going to go in this direction, and you thought you were going to go that direction, and it doesn't happen. And so you can't really understand how your life or what your life really means or how it really is going, which direction it's going to end up, because it's not under your control. How can you understand your own way when really, in other words, how can you understand the meaning or the significance of the path your life is following? You can't, because it's ultimately being ordered by God's sovereign will, which is hidden, which is not revealed to us. We would say it's secret, because the Bible is not the revelation of God's sovereign will. God's sovereign will is what he's ordained to have happen, and he hasn't revealed that, with some exceptions. In the Bible, there are certain, of course, prophecies and so on, where he does reveal specific things. But generally, he does not. It is hidden. And therefore, you cannot understand your way, your life, in that sense. All right, Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is as streams of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whithersoever he pleases. That doesn't seem to... free will doesn't seem to be a hindrance for the Lord. The king who has, you know, he has a will, right? A king has a will. And he has sovereignty, in a sense, over his domain. So he's not subject to other people. If anybody is free to choose what he wants to do, it's going to be a king. His heart is like... you could say it's like butter in the Lord's hand. It's like streams of water. The Lord can turn it this way, that way. No difficulty at all. The Lord turns it whithersoever he pleases. So what the king wants and therefore chooses, that's just in the hand of the Lord. He has sovereign control over that. Philippians chapter 2, speaking of Christians. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, I don't see how anyone can really believe free will is not in God's control when you have that verse. Speaking of Christians. So as a Christian, you'd be reading this and thinking, here's a verse that applies to me. This is important. This is encouraging to me. Well, what does it say? It says, God works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Not just to do his good pleasure, but the will to will it. So, God works in you so that you will such and such. Evidently, it's not really just your will at work here. Your will is determined at some level by the Lord's providential working in you, in your heart. And that's a good thing, isn't it? Because if the Lord were not to do that, we would not grow in sanctification very well. We would not do his good pleasure because we wouldn't will it. It's ultimately the Lord, by his grace, who works in us sanctification, holiness, growth in grace, so that we will to do his good pleasure. Revelation 17, verse 17. For God has put it in their hearts, these are kings of the earth, he's put it in their hearts to fulfill his purpose to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. So God puts it in their hearts to do such and such, to give their kingdom to the beast. So they are willing and in fact will to do this thing. And God put it in their heart to do so. And in this case, you would also say it's not a good thing. So here is even something that's not a godly, holy willing. but really sinful. So in his permissive will, he's put it in their hearts. Likewise, Psalm 105, verse 25. Here's a striking verse. He turned, this is speaking of God, God turned their heart, the heart of the Egyptians, to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He turned their heart to hate his people. There's a kind of a hardening that's spoken of elsewhere. God hardens certain people's hearts. So he works in them so that by their own sinfulness, they end up hating God's people. It's not that God entices them to sin, but he so controls the circumstances, so orders their minds, their hearts, their lives, so that that aspect of their sinful nature is free to run. And they naturally then follow their nature, their sinful nature, and in this specific case then, to hate God's people. So he allows that to happen. He turns it like rivers of water. All right, I'm going to pass over the next verse, which is Romans 3. There's a few notes there that you can read that might help explain the point of that. But what we're seeing from these verses is that, yes, even man's free will, in some sense, man's will is free, but, and so I'll use that phrase, but even that is ordered and controlled by the Lord's sovereign will, according to the Word of God. You could press this further. Is it so that even the sinful choices of men, even those, you know, the sinful desires, sinful volitions, are even those brought to pass by God's sovereign will? Well, we've just said yes, because we just talked about free will. But you could press this even further. If you have, you can have doubts. So you say, well, okay, God's in control of the nations. He's in control of the casting of lots. Okay, inanimate objects and the universe. All right. He's in control of disasters and calamities. All right. Well, he's in control of free will. Okay. But maybe not every occurrence of free will, not everything that's chosen or willed. Maybe it's just in certain cases God's in control of free will, but he couldn't be in control of free will if it involves sin. I mean, that's impossible, because then God would be to blame, right? I mean, it doesn't make sense. Now, if you stop looking at Scripture at that point and rely on your own thinking, and say to yourself, well, what makes sense now, according to my reason, my little brain here? Then you're prone to make a mistake. You're falling back on your own authority. And we still have to look at Scripture and test this according to the Word of God. And you can ask this question too. You can press it further. You can say, all right, free will, yes. What about sinful choices? All right, what does the Scripture say about that? That's getting to be emotionally difficult to handle, but I'll still try to keep my eyes open and look at what the Bible says. So, what about that? Well, we're out of time, so we'll have to deal with that next time. Sorry about that. We'll answer that next time, but you have the answer there on your notes. And so we'll continue this next time and follow up with the rest on the backside. And hopefully we'll have a little bit more time, too, for questions. I've been meaning to allow you time to raise your hand and ask questions or have objections. And so perhaps next time we'll have more opportunity to do that. So let's stop here and close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the abundance of revelation in your word that addresses this particular subject, which is so difficult for many people. And it's certainly not something that we come to naturally from our own reasoning. Lord, thank you for not only revealing it once, twice, but many times in many ways in Scripture, so that we can have rather firm assurance that this is the truth according to your word. And so, Lord, we pray now that we might embrace it, not because of my saying it, or because this is something this church teaches, or because we've heard it on the radio from a certain teacher or read it in a book somewhere. Lord, help us to embrace it because we trust and we know that the scriptures are authoritative. They are what we go by. Lord, help us to embrace this truth among many others from your word, because your word is the word of God and not merely the word of man. And we pray then that we might benefit from this truth as a result of embracing it by faith in your word. Help us, Lord, that this time and learning these assertions and facts will not be fruitless in our lives, but through faith in your word, as the word of God, we will make good of them and show forth the fruit of this truth in our lives. And we thank you, Lord, for this, and thank you for working in us to will and to do your good pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen.